For those of you that are less familiar where this book is located, find Matthew and turn left two books. Many of you guys read through the Bible as a spiritual discipline in a year's time. No doubt if that's your practice, then you will come upon the largest book in the Minor Prophets. And I would love to foreshadow things that you would see in that book if you're reading through the Bible and you're coming upon the book of Zechariah in the days to come. So, with that being said, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to attend to His Word. Aren't you glad that He works through His Word? And if we are to be sanctified, if we're to grow in grace, if there is to be conversion of souls, we're dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask that He would give us a means of grace so that we might serve Him. Let's bow and pray. Our God and our Father, we commit this day to You, for it is the Lord's Day, a day of worship, a day of rest, a day where You have called us out of the world and You have called us into Your presence, for You meet with Your people, You inhabit their praises, You restore our souls, You renew our minds, You convert those that are spiritually dead. We ask, Lord, that not just in these moments, but in the moments to come, even today, that You would meet with us, that we would see the glory of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would inflame our hearts so that we might serve You, love You, not just today, not just this week, but all the days of our lives until Christ returns. May that be the blessed hope that we have fixed our minds and our hearts upon. May we anticipate the day when unrighteousness would be squelched out of this land, where Your glory would pervade all of the earth like the waters cover the sea. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. And here we see that Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo are given as names, landmarks for us to start this book. And it might be helpful for us to know a little bit about the name Zechariah. It means the Lord remembers. How important would this be to a people that are exiled because of their covenant infidelity? That Yahweh remembers the covenant even when we have not. Furthermore, Berechiah, his father, means the Lord Jehovah blesses. We may not be in the land of blessing now, but there's someone that we can turn to that does bless. And I don't mean temporally, I mean spiritually and eternally. What does it matter if you have a good day, a good week, a good month, a good life, and lose your soul? We want the covenant-keeping God that remembers and blesses. And then Iddo, meaning in His appointed time. If we have found ourselves that we're in spiritual exile, wouldn't we want to hear these names that the Lord remembers and blesses in His appointed time? Oh, yes. This is how the book begins. This would be a good way for us to remember how the Lord will be faithful to his promises, to his covenants. He will bless his people, but he determines when that will occur. For those of you that don't know, this book is apocalyptic. It is full of imagery, full of lots of wonderful things that we could talk about in eschatology. But when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to our eschatology, we need to have two points, two prongs on our fork as we're eating from that theological table. Write this down, because no matter where you end up in your eschatology, you may agree with me, you may not agree with me, but there's one thing that we have to have fixed, and that is that prophecy and our eschatology should call the unregenerate to repentance. And it should call God's people, the remnant, to righteousness. If your prophecy doesn't call sinners to this holy God, then it's lacking. And if your prophecies are idle speculations where it doesn't impact your heart, it is mere intellectualism, because it should cause you to be want. It should cause you to want to be more and more like your Savior. He's going to return. How do you want to be found when he comes? I want to be found ready. I want to be found prepared. So whatever we find in this prophetic book, it better call sinners. It better call sinners to repentance. And it better call God's people to greater righteousness. Aren't you excited about looking at this minor prophet? I'm excited about that. Let's take a look at the first six verses. And I want to argue that whatever our eschatology is, whatever prophecy we're looking at, that it should have ethical implications. We should have a practical prophecy and an ethical eschatology. No doubt we could take a note from the great Augustine in the first century. The first millennia, where he says, in essentials, we should have unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. But there are some things that we must agree upon about our eschatology, such as Christ is going to return, that there is a judgment. But all the other details, we may not quite have ironed out. And that's fine. But in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. There's judgment. The Lord is very angry. Therefore, say to them, and of course, this is the Lord speaking to Zechariah. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Do you hear the call to repentance? Do you hear being beckoned to righteousness? It is the Lord of hosts that does this. Return to me. Do you have that circled in your Bible in verse 3? And then in verse 4 again, return from your evil ways, your evil deeds. And of course, that was the former prophets that were saying all of this. But notice how it is then articulated. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, God is saying. Let me just be very clear. When a preacher of God's word, a teacher of his statutes, calls you to repentance and you disobey that call, you're not disobeying a man. You're disobeying the creator of heaven and earth. the judge who will do rightly. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So he's saying, let's take a look at what happened to the disobedience of those in the past. How did it turn out for them? I mean, just to be practical, this is to say to us, we know people that have fallen off the straight and narrow. We have seen those that may have apostatized, those that have been put outside of the church because they wouldn't listen. Do you think you're going to be any different? Those folks, we know what's happened to them, but what's happened to the Word of God? Has it changed? Has it been molded, bent? Is it a wax nose where we can reshape that? No, not at all. It lasts forever. It stands firm. Look in the middle of verse 6. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. They repented. Do you have that circled in your Bible? Verse 4, we looked at them returning, to return from the evil ways. And in verse 3, we saw return. Once again, if we're dealing with prophecy, it is very, very practical. We don't need to get into idle speculations. It is here for us to do something with. God has given a message in the past of judgment, and there is a message of judgment for us today. What do you think the second coming is about in part? Well, I hope you guys get the ethical implications of eschatology there. But now I'd like to go back to verse 3. There is a name, a title of God here, and it says, the Lord of hosts. Not just once, but twice it says, the Lord of hosts. No, it's not just once, it's not just twice. Three times the Lord of hosts is repeated in that verse. In fact, that title, that name for the Lord, is used over 50 times in this book alone. Obviously, that means something. He is not just Lord, the covenant-keeping God, but he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the people, the Lord maybe that they have forgotten. Another name that is also used in this book is the Lord of the whole earth. You can see that in chapter 4. Verse 14, maybe if you turn over there at the end of that chapter, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Yes, you have these two anointed ones, God's anointed. And who are they by? The Lord of the whole earth. Chapter 6, verse 5, once again, that phrase, the Lord of the whole earth, is used again of our living God. Well, not only is there these names that are used, but there are certain motifs or themes that can be seen in this wonderful minor prophet. One of them being the priest-prince, something that I get very, very excited about. And then the branch and the shepherd. These are motifs that you can see in this book as you're going to read it in the days to come. Look at chapter 4 and in verse 14. Rather, we just read that, so let's go to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. Now, the reason why I refer to chapter 4, verse 14, is because you had these two lampstands. You had those that were talked about in that prophecy beforehand, Zerubbabel, and then you have the priest. One is the ruler of the land, that's the prince, and then you also have the priest as well. And these will ultimately symbolize the Messiah that is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." And then it says, "Take from the exiles Heldiah, Tobijah, and then Jedidiah, whom I have, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take with them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua." Of course, this isn't the Joshua in the conquering of Canaan. This is another Joshua. Of course, we know that we name other people after those that may have been famous, and so the way it is found here. And it says, "And the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord." Now, were they not supposed to place a crown on somebody? Who do you place crowns on? A king. Yes. And then we find out that he's not just to be a crowned prince or a crowned king, but he's a man and he is the branch. Oh. Well, we know from other biblical places that there is a branch. And this branch, he shall branch out from this place and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Not just a king, not just a prince, but a priest. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on the throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. Well, in one sense, all of this is foreshadowing of the great priest and prince, Jesus Christ. So we've seen the branch here in chapter 6, verse 12, but the branch is also mentioned, keeping up with these motifs, in chapter 3, verse 8, flipping back maybe a page or two. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, for you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." What is this sign? "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." The branch. This idea of a branch will come up time and time again. Why is this branch so important? "For behold, on the stones that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." In a single day. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come underneath his vine and underneath his fig tree." Maybe you remember when Jerusalem and Lachish were being assaulted and besieged. And the foreigner that was sending them an olive branch said, Don't let your leaders tell you that the Lord will deliver you. Come underneath my branches. Come underneath my trees. I will give you shade. because kings of that time saw themselves maybe as a cosmic tree, a tree that would give shade to everyone around and the birds would roost in its branches. Wasn't a tree like that chopped down in another prophetic book because one king saw himself that way? But his pride leveled him to the ground. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar saw himself that way. But we, who are people of the Lord of hosts, we're waiting for his kingdom that may start off like a tiny mustard seed, and then it grows and grows without bound. It'll fill the whole earth. Don't you long for that type of kingdom? Friends, that's why we're here, is because we're part of that kingdom. I don't know where we're at in the growth of this great kingdom, but because Christ has renewed the iniquity of the land in a single day, we've been brought in to such a kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Well, I want you guys to see other things that are truly glorious about this. Maybe we could call them the Christological keys of Zechariah. Write these down. These are worth you putting in your notes, studying tomorrow morning and throughout the week so that you can see Christ inscripturated in this marvelous prophet, this prophetic book. In chapter 3, verse 8, did we just not read about the branch, the servant? How is Christ portrayed to us, even in the Gospels, that he is a servant, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Did he not wash the disciples' feet when they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? Is he not the one that is the ultimate servant that we should emulate our lives after? Yes, he is the servant. He is the branch, as we saw not only in this verse, but also chapter 6, verse 12. Where would Christ come? From the root in the branch of David? Yes. Chapter 9, let's stay in this book and turn to chapter 9 and look at Christ even as our lowly king. Friends, I don't know if you know this or not, but Christianity is political. Maybe not political the way that you would like it to be political, but let me show you how political Christianity really is, even found in this text right here. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold your king. I'm talking about a different type of politics, guys, that should orient your whole life, because Christ is king. Behold, your king is coming to you. The first element of this messianic king is that he's coming. Righteous. Another element of this wonderful king is that he's not full of scandal. I don't have to bring anything up. It doesn't matter what day I refer to this text here. You will always find scandal in politics, but not with Christ. He is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. Everything that he does is with equity and justice. Not only is he a coming king, not only is he righteous, but he has salvation. He has true deliverance for everyone that is in bondage to sin. He can take us out of that. I mean, we even read about it. He did it in a single day. He's not just a king. He's not just righteous. He's not just full of salvation and deliverance. But he's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you remember the triumphal entry? Yes. Pulled right from this verse right here. King Christ says, I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. I just find it ironic that some people, you know, they wish, they hope whimsically for world peace, and yet they don't go to Christ. He's the one that will cut that stuff off. He's the one that shall speak peace to the nations. His rule, his dominion, shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Why? Verse 11, but as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Return to your strongholds, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. There's restoration. Well, not only is he a servant, a branch, a priest king, a lowly king, but he was also betrayed, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. Well, this is in the context talking about shepherds. Don't miss this. Because you know that Christ is the good shepherd. And if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. A slave. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Well, you guys know all about the 30 pieces of silver. Judas did not seem that Christ was a good shepherd for him and sold them for the price of a slave. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Well, he is the firstborn of all creation. Does not Colossians tell us that? He is the true Israel, the true firstborn. And he was pierced. Yes, and they mourned. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day. By the way, that phrase, on that day, as you're reading through Zechariah, you should just put a mark by it. You should underline it or box it or something like that. It's found in chapter 12, verse 3. And then if I would have continued on in chapter 12, verse 11, on that day, the morning in Jerusalem. And previously, we would have seen it in verse 6 and verse 8. On that day, On that day when prophecy is fulfilled, on that day when Christ is coming, verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, this happened. A cleansing like no other. Look at verse 2 of that chapter, on that day. Look at verse 4, on that day. It just keeps on repeating itself, on that day. It's trying to get you to look to these things that are coming, or maybe for us, from our perspective, that have come. On that day. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, strike the Savior, and the sheep will be scattered. Have we not seen that in the New Testament? Of course we have. Verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this one-third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Why? Because when they look to this one, that on that day, he has redeemed them. Of course, this is covenantal language, right? You are my God, and I am your people. Look at chapter 14, just across the page, and look at verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, and for the valleys of the mountains shall reach out to Azel. And you shall flee as you flee from the earthquakes in the days of Uzzah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Yes, when Christ comes, he will bring all of his holy ones, where righteousness will dwell forever and ever. Verse 9, then the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Isn't that wonderful? You can see Christ through all of this. Well, how did we begin? We began by talking about the three names. A.W. Tozer says, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that's true. But when we look at the three names that were at the very beginning of this book, Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo, I'm arguing that looking at what those names mean tell us something about our God and how to look at this book. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Jehovah, God, blesses in his appointed time. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord does remember his covenant and he does bless at his appointed time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that you would attend to our prayers even in this next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.